All right, chapter 26. If you remember, we ended in 25 last week in Isaiah, looking at the second coming and Petra, the children of Israel down there in Petra, the Lord going down to Petra, remember, to fight the battles there. And what we call the Battle of Armageddon, again, we need to retrain our brain now. Remember, we think Battle of Armageddon, we're thinking the Armageddon region. And that's accurate. However, remember, the Battle of Armageddon covers hundreds of miles. I think it's something like 176, I hate to say the number of miles. I'll have to go back and do my homework again. But it covers from the region up at Armageddon all the way down to Petra. And how do we know that? It tells us that blood will be up to the horse's bridle for 1,200 stadia. And I have to go back and translate stadia every time to figure out how many miles it is. I think it's something about what I said. But either way, the distance is approximately from Armageddon, that valley there in northern Israel, down to Petra. And you wonder, why in the world would blood be up to the horse's bridles for that far? Well, because, again, it doesn't mean it was that deep. When they fought in battle in those days, there'd be blood on the ground. And as the horses ran through the blood, guess what it would splash up to? Their bridles. So it's a very common saying in that day that blood was up to the bridles. And so what it means is there's going to be battle from Armageddon all the way down to Petra. There'll be blood on the ground all the way from Armageddon down to Petra. The horses will be running through it. And so you'll have horses up to the horses' bridles, as it says in Revelation. And again, the Lord talks here about that. He's going to be personally going down to Petra. We'll see more of this in Isaiah 63, where he fights for the children of Israel, the Jews that have fled down to Petra during that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period, the last 3.5, they'll be down there. The Lord goes down to personally battle the armies of the Antichrist that are spanning that region all the way across the Middle East in this Battle of Armageddon, as we call it. And so we just saw that last week, and now we jump into a song of salvation in chapter 26, because now, after that battle, you enter into the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. So that's where we take up. In that day, that is in the day that the Lord comes back and judges down at Petra when the Armageddon battle takes place and he establishes his kingdom. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, if you're a songwriter, how cool it would be to already know the song. I doubt it'll be your tune. But this, we're going to be singing this song. At the second coming, when we come back with the Lord, we're all going to be singing this song out of Isaiah 26. It tells us that. Now, what kind of tune it's going to be, I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. But if you want to start memorizing the words right now, I'm sure we'll know it automatically. But, you know, wouldn't it be great? I know that song. You know, I know that. I know that. You know, and won't we stand there waiting for it, you know, the first couple of Sundays to get used to it and then really getting into it later, right? We're going to just run off the bat, jump right in. Here we go. Here's the song. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. In other words, rather than our protection being the walls and the ramparts and the bulwarks of the city, our protection will be our salvation in Jesus Christ. Open the gates, that is of Jerusalem, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter. And remember, there'll be nations bringing the Lord gifts and all these things happening as we're traveling to Jerusalem and around the world during this 1,000-year reign. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What a great verse. We know this, again, is repeated in the New Testament. And this is, if you want a life verse or you want a memorization verse, here's a great one. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That is, no matter what you're going through, it doesn't mean that it always feels good and is always enjoyable, but it means you'll always have God's peace. Isn't that a great promise? Just keep your eyes stayed on him. And although you don't understand everything, and although you're in great pain and maybe disillusioned, we think of those that are going through the trial right now in Texas and other places, things happen in life, tragedies that we don't understand. We can barely breathe. We really, all we want is to take our next breath, to take our next step. How are we going to survive? And the Lord helps us to take each step and each breath as we go through these types of trials. And yet he, by the supernatural power of his spirit, can give us peace in the midst of the tragedy and sorrow as our mind stayed on him. It's a great promise of God and something to cling to, especially as we see days in which we're living right now. And I just want to encourage you in that. If you trust in him and keep your eyes on him, he makes that promise. Again, what a great song. Again, if you're a songwriter, just a great chorus, just to be able to sing that, you know, and just to be reminded of that. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, speaking of God, the Lord is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, that is the proud, The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. Now remember, we'll be seeing this after the Antichrist has been exalting himself and exalting the cities of the world and exalting man's glory, right? And getting everyone to worship Satan and the Antichrist. And now he's saying, we've seen that brought down. We'll be singing, hey, he's done. The Antichrist is over. The false prophet is over. Satan's locked up in Hades during this 1,000 years. And now we're seeing he's brought them all down. He says, the foot shall tread it down. The Lord literally tells us will tread down with his foot those that are attacking the children of Israel down there in Petra. So those that are saved down there that now come back up to Israel, when this takes place, they're going to be singing this with gusto. They just saw the Lord trample the enemy with his feet. Imagine being a Jew in Petra during this last 3.5 years. You get to the very end of the 7 years. Jesus comes back in glory, and you literally see him come down from the clouds and stomp the armies around Petra, destroying them with his feet. That's what it says is going to happen. Rather graphic. And now they're singing it. He says right here, the foot shall tread it down, right? Again, the Lord's treading down, but also the double meaning here, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So yes, there's, I believe, an application in their mind to seeing the Lord just trample their enemies, but also the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy will be standing now with their foot on the neck of their enemies, if you will, as God is now going to take the poor and the needy, and he's going to make them the rich and the wealthy for eternity in heaven. Isn't that going to be a great day? You know, there's a big battle today about, you know, things aren't fair and this kind of thing. And why is it that the rich have all this and the poor don't have that and we need to do this? The Bible says one day those that are wealthy, if they don't love God, everything they have is going to be gone. And it's going to be the poor that are ruling and reigning over everything on the planet. So there will be a day of justice, if you will, in these type of things, if you want to talk about social issues or whatever. But the Lord's going to make everything right. He says, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. I love that. You don't just see it. You don't just recognize it. You weigh it. There's a weight to the path of the just. When you walk in God, a righteous life, your life is weighty. Your wife is, your wife, don't say that. I've got a small wife, so that's easy. I can back out of that one easy. But your life is weighty. The Bible talks about the glory of God. It uses the word kabod. And kabod means weight. Remember back in the 60s and 70s, those that were alive, or maybe you've seen the old hippie movies, they'd say, heavy man, that's heavy man. You know? That just meant that's really heavy. That's really, it's weighty. There's substance to it. That's what he's saying here. There's substance to the walk and the life of the righteous. If you're living a righteous life, God looks at that and goes, that's heavy, man. That's heavy. You're living it out. You're not just using your mouth. You're not just, you know, it's not just something you're doing to look religious and try to whatever. You mean it. It is who you are. There's some weight behind it. There's some substance. There's something substantial, you know. And so that's the idea here, the weight. He weighs the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. And so again, Isaiah talking about seeking the Lord early and rising early to seek the Lord. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So everyone will see righteousness worldwide when the Lord comes back to rule and reign. He says, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. That's so true. Notice this, in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. You know, there are some that are so wicked at heart that whether they see righteousness around them, they're still not going to be righteous. They're still not going to live righteous. They're not going to be transformed by it. Some people see righteousness and they're transformed by it. Others that are just wicked at heart, it doesn't matter what righteousness they see, they mock it. I think of this young man that went into this church a few years back. We talk about the tragedy that just happened in Texas. You remember the young man that walked into the church. I think it was in Louisiana. I don't remember where. Forgive me of that. But he sat there. Where was it? Charleston? Okay, that's right. Thank you. And he sits down with a group of believers, and they're in there worshiping and talking about the Lord. He's in there watching righteousness take place. He's seeing those who love God. Take him in kindness. Show him love. Allowing him to be a part. And he stands up and starts shooting at them. Again, the idea behind this is that the wicked, sometimes no matter what they see, no matter what you live in front of them, no matter how kind you are, they're going to be wicked to you. They're going to turn on you. And so it doesn't matter how much they see, even in the land of uprightness. And this is, again, appropriate here to the thousand-year kingdom, because remember, Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and it says at the end of that thousand years, there are going to be some that rebel against him. And you think, how in the world? Again, every time I say that, how in the world could anybody watch Jesus in person and rebel against him? Well, again, they did it 2,000 years ago. They saw him for 3 to 4 years walking as the Messiah, and many of them still rejected him, even hung him on a cross. So seeing righteousness in front of you doesn't mean that you'll conform to being righteous. It's a heart issue. It comes down to the heart. He says, even the land of uprightness he'll deal unjustly. He'll not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see it. In other words, they're too blind to see your hand at work. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemy shall devour them. So even in their own evil, fighting against the Lord, they're going to devour each other. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Again, it's the Lord that wills and works through us, the Bible says. Our Lord, our God, master besides you, have had dominion over us, but you only we make mention of your name. They are dead and will not live. They are deceased and will not rise. But you know what? Our Lord rose from the dead. He's saying, we've had other masters, maybe other you know, some other belief system we followed before we came to Christ could be an application. Maybe it was some other master in the sense of something, some sin that controlled our life. He says, we've had masters in the past. He said, but Lord, they're dead. They're dead and gone. And when we come to the millennial kingdom and we're following the Lord, they're not going to rise again. They're dead. You now have risen from the dead. You're going to be our only Lord, our only master, our only king. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Again, you know, oftentimes I hear the question, what about in heaven? Will there be any sorrow? And the Bible says God will wipe away every tear. And if I remember all the bad things that happened, you know, how could every tear be wiped away? I don't fully understand how that's going to work. There are some that say, and this right here says their memory will perish. There's some that believe there'll be zero memory of the earth once we get into heaven. I don't know that that's true. It might be. I can't prove that scripturally. I can take verses like this and say that, okay, that's possible. But at the same time, there's also going to be a different understanding in heaven. We're going to see things the way God sees them. For example, we may have friends that we love and grieve over that never come to Christ. And we think, wow, my friend never came to Christ. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have sorrow forever because they never came to Christ. And yet when we get to heaven, we're going to have God's perspective and realize this person never did love God. They always hated God. They never were God's friend. And it's going to be a whole change of mind that's hard to grasp now when you see things God's way. And again, where there's sorrow on earth, we may be in heaven and go, it's not sorrowful. I don't mean that to sound cold. I don't mean that to sound mean. I'm saying it's going to be a whole different perspective from God's viewpoint and from righteousness viewpoint when those who really love God are separated out eternally and those who decided to turn away from God are separated out eternally. So I don't think we can look at it and think about how our mindset would be in sorrow or this kind of thing in the kingdom. And again, I think the bad memories are definitely going to be gone. He says he made their memory to perish. I don't think you're going to be in heaven thinking about, you know, the horrible things that happened on earth. I don't think you'll be thinking about tragedies that took place. It's going to be a whole new world, a whole new kingdom. And to what degree it'll be wiped away, we'll find out when we get there. But I know that we're not going to be sorrowful. He says, you have increased the nation, that is of Israel, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded the borders of the land. You know, Israel never has had all the land that God has given them. They've never inherited all of it that God promised. The most they've ever had was when David was in power, and they got a big portion of the land. They had a huge portion of the land in that time. David, you know, was ruling all the way down to Egypt and all the way over to Babylon and the area, pretty much almost all the region that God promised, not quite as far in those directions. But God has promised to the nation of Israel that when he comes back and gives them all their land, the nation of Israel will go all the way to the Euphrates River. That's Iran, Iraq area. And it's going to go all the way down to the Nile, which is down in Egypt, and expand all the way down to the southern areas as well. So Israel, the nation, will be huge. God will expand the borders, as he says here, when he comes back in that time. And it's interesting today to see everybody complaining about Israel having too much land. You know, we've talked about that. They've got a tiny little sliver in the Middle East, the size of what, New Jersey or whatever, and they're going to have the entire region God has given to them. So if anybody right now has land they're not supposed to have, it's all the people around Israel. They're on Israel's property. The West Bank of Israel is Iran. No, that's the East Bank, sorry. And the West Bank of Israel is Egypt. So if you want to talk about the West Bank or the East Bank, you're talking about Egypt and Iran, not the Jordan River and whatever. But they don't have that yet. They'll have that. God will give that to them. He says, and now Isaiah, again, is seeing the vision of this. He's speaking as though it is. You've expanded the borders. It's done. Lord, in trouble, they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Okay, notice this. This is when they prayed, he's saying, when God chastened them. And he gives an example here. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. That is, again, notice this. He says, we have been with, well, let me, before I read that next, he's saying, the bottom line is when times get hard, you cry out to God. You know, when a woman's about to have a baby, what he's saying is, that's if there's ever going to be a time to pray, that's when they begin to pray, you know. And so whenever we go under chastening of the Lord and times get hard, that's when we begin to pray. And oftentimes, that's the only time we do pray prior to knowing God. And then once we come to God, God will even use those kind of things to cry out to the Lord and to have, you know, that salvation, if you will. It's the hard times in life. It's the chastening. It's the painful times, although we don't like them, that drive us to the cross and drive us to the Lord. And so he's saying that's exactly how we've been as a nation. He said, however, we have been with child. We have been with child. We have been in pain, just like a woman with child. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. In other words, we didn't give birth to anything. We've been in pain as though there should have been some joy. There should have been some reward of the child afterwards, right? The woman goes through all the pain, and now there's the baby and the joy of that. And he says, we went through that, and yet we have no joy for that because we've been in rebellion to God, and now we're under the judgment of God. Remember, Isaiah's writing this at a time when he's pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel. So judgment is imminent. And he says, we have nothing to show for the pain we're going through. It'd be great if we went through the pain and had some kind of joy and reward like a woman having a child, but all we have is nothing. It's like the wind blowing. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead body shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Now, again, he talks about here speaking of the resurrection. And this brings up a point. I had a question for, you know, we have a live radio show we do every Friday, 1:30 to 2:30. If you guys don't know about that, it's a prophecy show on WIM 101.1. And we do it from 1:30 to 2:30. And we talk about prophecy and events happening in the world and people writing questions and all this. And somebody asked a question we'll be addressing this week. And, you know, what does it mean the dead in Christ will rise? And the dead in Christ will rise first and then the others. If we're all alive and nobody's really dead, what does all that mean? Well, again, he's speaking metaphorically there, a picture of the resurrection. That is, we'll be resurrected in our new bodies. And the question is, will God literally take the dust that we used to be and bring it back together, or will God give us a brand new body? And actually, you're going to find there's a lot of, two different viewpoints on that. There's some that say we'll get a brand new body that has nothing to do with our dust. There's some that say, no, God will actually take our dust and we'll, you know, have that new body. You say, well, how's God going to find all that dust, you know, scattered all over the world and everyone's dissolved and all that? Guys, we're talking about God. God knows where your dust is. Well, you don't have any yet, but if your mom can find your dust, God certainly can, right? So there's nothing to worry about that. God's going to be able to bring all of our dust together. And those, you know, what about those cremated? It just, you know, cremation does in a very short amount of time what the earth does in about a year. It just turns the body back to dust. You know, and I'm not making an opinion on cremation, whatever your convictions are on that. I'm simply saying that even those cremated, God knows where their ashes are. He knows where their dust is. And so are we going to have, you know, our dust brought back together and formed into something new? Maybe. But we definitely know he's speaking here when he says these kind of things of the resurrected body. He says, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That is, all the dead will come forward and they'll be resurrected. The righteous to eternal life, and there'll also be a resurrection of the unrighteous. The Bible says the unrighteous will also be given an eternal body. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That we'll be given an eternal body that will be forever with the Lord and the joy of the Lord, but the unrighteous will have an eternal body that will never be destroyed as they are separated from the Lord. And so as exciting as our new body is, it's just as horrifying for the unbeliever in their body. But he says, all the earth shall cast out their dead. And then he comes to one of the most interesting and exciting couple of verses in all the Bible. And as I read this, just, you don't say it out loud, but tell me what comes to mind. Look what he says to to us, to the nation of Israel. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers. Now, first of all, what's the context here? He's been talking about second coming, the wrath of God, the millennial kingdom. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation, or literally wrath, is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. This is a worldwide judgment for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, literally it's plural, her bloods, that is all the atrocities that have happened, and will no more cover her slain. God is saying here, he's going to take his people at some point and hide them away in a chamber while he brings indignation and wrath on the entire world. What does that sound like to you guys? I know there's different viewpoints on the rapture, but I believe there's nothing else that can explain this. There is not and has not been a time that God has judged the entire earth at one time in world history. That's never happened. And yet now we're going to see a time he speaks of futuristically here where the entire earth comes under the wrath or anger or indignation of God. And he says during that time, he gives a message to his people. He says, this isn't for you. Come here. Hide in the chamber. When I'm done, we're all going to come back out together. And again, remember in context, it's the millennial kingdom. So you can do with that as you want. There's some that might say, well, that's speaking of Petra, where God hides them down there in Petra. Yeah, certainly there could be an application of Petra, but what does that mean for all the other believers on the earth as well? If you just say that's Petra, then all you're talking about are the Jews that are being protected. What about all the believers on the earth that are left after the rapture? Again, there's going to be believers that get saved after the rapture. The church will go up, and Revelation says multitudes will be getting saved after that. Many people that you have shared with, maybe some here tonight. Maybe you don't know the Lord, and maybe you never will. And so after the rapture takes place, you're going to realize, oh my goodness, this was real, and you'll give your life to Christ. There's going to be multitudes, the Bible says. And when that happens, again, if it were just the Jews at Petra, what about all the others? He says, no, come my people into the chambers. And I believe that this is when we're going to enter into this seven-year protection time, if you will, of the Lord, where he begins to pour out his wrath. And again, I think it also excludes a mid-tribulation. Again, you can have your own opinions. So look, but let me just say this. No matter where you stand prophetically on these viewpoints, I love you and you're welcome here, and nobody's going to judge you or get mad at you, and we're not going to fight over it. These are non-essentials. They're non-essentials. This is not a salvation issue. This is just theology and biblical prophecy. But this is one of the reasons I firmly believe that we get out of here at the very beginning. Because the Great Tribulation begins day one. It talks about the moment that the Antichrist comes on the scene, the first seal is broken, and we see these judgments begin. So it's not just the last 3.5 years. It's the entire seven. And here we see the Lord saying, you know, again, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I've not appointed you unto wrath. And here he says to his people, time to come in the chambers, shut the doors behind you just for a moment until my anger is finished with, I have some dealings on the earth to take care of. So wherever you stand on it, it makes me smile. And so I'm going to smile and enjoy it. Chapter 27, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan. That is in the day that God is hiding his people and whatever that means. And he's pouring out his wrath on the earth. He will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent. Now we see Leviathan again in scripture. It appears to be a real creature that lived in that day. It also is used as a picture of Satan. There are places that it's quite obviously a real thing. In Job, it talks about Leviathan being a sea creature that's so large that when it moves through the ocean, it makes a wake, just like a boat going through the water. It says, from the air, if you were to be able to see it, it looks like a white-haired person. The water's so white from it moving. It's gigantic, whatever it is. And yet he also uses it as speaking of Satan, that serpent of old, it tells us in the New Testament in Revelation. So there's a double meaning here. He says he will punish Leviathan. I think he's speaking of against Satan here, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. Again, he's twisted in his heart and his mind. and he will slay that reptile that is in the sea. Again, metaphorically, whenever we see the Lord speaking picturesquely, if you will, if that's a word, the sea is literally in Scripture a sea, but it also speaks of the sea of peoples. And we see that in Revelation. God speaks of the sea of peoples. When he speaks about the beast coming out of the sea, he speaks about the Antichrist and the false prophet coming out of the sea of peoples and ruling the earth. So I think here he's speaking of Satan ruling over the sea of peoples of the earth and this Leviathan that God is going to judge during that time, during the Great Tribulation, and deal with him before he locks him up. Now, this is also exciting because we don't know what this is. Job talks about Leviathan as a real creature. And I don't know that we know what Leviathan was at this time, but again, sometimes this brings up the thought. People say, well, it speaks of Leviathan. It speaks of these creatures in Job that actually flew. And again, we see the flying serpent. We see in other places in Scripture, the fiery flying serpent it talks about. And so basically fiery flying reptiles, and some say, well, that's only metaphoric. That's speaking about, you know, Satan and the fallen angels. Maybe. But it is interesting, a lot of the fact that we do know now that there were some reptiles that flew and that were like dragon-like. I think, you know, you see a lot of these dragon stories, and this will make the guys especially happy. The girls, you won't care. You can, you know, guys, girls, you can check out for a moment. Come back with us here in a second. But for every guy in here, this is really cool. I think there really were dragons. And I think maybe they really breathed fire. Job talks about these flying creatures and talks about these creatures that breathe fire. And you can see the glow of fire in their eyes. You say, how in the world can a creature breathe fire? Well, we have them today. We have at least one. There may be more than one. I've shared this with you guys before. The bombardier beetle. Go look it up when you get home. This guy's amazing. He literally has like piping in his body that runs, you know, toward the back where a predator would come. And this piping produces, his body produces a, you know, we have like natural gas or whatever in our house. It produces some type of gaseous substance, and he has a striking mechanism that's a spark. And when the animal comes up behind it, I remember the video I saw was this big frog sneaking up behind one of these bombardier beetles, and the frog was going to eat it. It releases that gas and lights that spark, and I mean, it's like, boom, this fireball comes out. And that poor frog was just blackface. He was just going like this, whatever, you know, and he couldn't even, you know, this kind of thing. If God can do that in the beetle, God could do that in a reptile or a creature. So when you see the legends about dragons, they're all over the world. I don't believe it just because I think that's pretty cool. But it appears in every culture there are legends of flying serpents, flying creatures, even some that breathe fire. So, and when you look at Job, I believe they really existed. Now, this is cool because I was studying this for today, and today in the Jerusalem Post, this pops up. Go ahead and show them the picture. Let me read you the article. This is out of the Jerusalem Post today. They just found this dinosaur. The ancient dragon of death. They call him the dragon of death. He's a flying reptile discovered in Argentina. Argentina scientists discovered a new species of a huge flying reptile dubbed the dragon of death, shedding fresh insight into the predator whose body was as long as a school bus. The new specimen of ancient flying reptile, the pterosaur
dragon,
measured around 30 feet long. That's from here to the second X down that aisle, about midway down the aisle there. And would hunt its prey from the prehistoric skies. Now, I could read more on that. You can look it up later. But, you know, when you read about these things, and again, God uses an analogy. These creatures, again, being around in ancient days, when God used this kind of analogy, they would have seen, literally been thinking probably of some of these creatures as well as just the application to Satan. So, okay, the girls can come back and you can take the picture down. I'm just kidding. I'm not saying girls don't like, I mean, a lot of girls like reptiles, you know, not a lot. Some girls like reptiles. And so, but it's kind of a cool guy thing. But isn't that cool? I just find it cool. You know, again, it's amazing. You know, you look at things and people think, oh, that's just legend. Then you see things, you go, no, maybe it's not. But he says, again, this is what's going to be. God's going to judge against Satan in that day. And that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? He said, I'm going to protect my people. In other words, who's going to fight me and win? In other words, I would go through them. I would burn them all together. You're not going to put up some barrier to keep me out when I bring judgment. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and that he shall make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. So in other words, I'm the one controlling every battle. I'm in control. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. He says, when I deal with Leviathan, when I establish my people, when I protect them, nobody's going to stop me from doing it. And those that come to Jacob and believe in the God of Israel, he says, then I'm going to make Israel bud. And they're going to blossom and the whole earth will be filled with their fruit. Now, this is cool to me because prophecy, I've noticed over the years, prophecy has what I'll call headwinds. And that is, there's going to come a day when it comes to full fruition. But in the meantime, as we get closer to the end days, it builds up and builds up and builds up more and more. Today, Israel is the third largest provider of fruit to the world. Now, he's talking future. He's saying in the future, they'll fill the earth with fruit during the millennial kingdom. So it's going to be even more awesome in the millennial kingdom. It's just going to be so fertile and fruit and everything. But even today, before we get there, as rocky as the place is, a third of the world's fruit comes from Israel. That's just amazing. A place the size of New Jersey. Again, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. I'm going to bless their land in the last days. I'm going to do a great work in the land. Here he's talking about it prophetically, and we're already seeing it taking place. He has struck Israel as he struck those who struck him. Rather, has he struck Israel as those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by rough wind in the day of the east wind. That is, east wind always represents God's judgment. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, whose images and incense altars shall not stand. So God will do away with all the false gods. He'll remove everything they were worshiping that wasn't right. And it'll be a full worship of the Lord. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women will come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh. Again, talking now back and forth. It goes to the millennial kingdom, back and forth judgment. Remember, speaking prophetically, we always see that. Now we see judgment here again of the millennial, the second coming. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, that is the Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt, all the way down to the Nile. And you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. He says, when I come back, I'm going to thresh and I'm going to bring all the people of the earth to Jerusalem. Remember, he's going to gather everybody, the sheep and the goats. This is talking about Matthew 25. If you want to make a note there in your Bible, he's going to gather everybody together there. He's going to thresh like someone threshing wheat, cutting it down and gathering it all there. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown. This is not the rapture trumpet or the other trumpets. This is the gathering of the nations before him to separate the sheep and the goats. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So we'll be gathered there. He'll separate the sheep and the goats. The goats will be cast into Hades until judgment day, that holding tank. We, the righteous, will go into the millennial kingdom, rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years, and we'll worship the Lord there on the holy mount of Jerusalem. What a great day that's going to be, worshiping the Lord there in Jerusalem. I can't imagine. It's going to be just amazing. That's the future. That's your future if you know the Lord. Chapter 28, he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, we're going to see in this chapter, and this is all we'll get to tonight is this chapter. We'll finish with this. But he talks here about the drunkards of Ephraim. That is, again, the nation had become a nation of drunkards, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine. In other words, they, again, rather than the watered down, remember they had their feasting wine, but they would water it down, you know, three parts water, one part wine, and they would feast with it or whatever. And he says now they're drinking straight wine, the solid wine, and the nation itself had become drunk with wine. And he's going to get more into detail about that. It spreads even to the pastors and priests. We'll see that in a moment. He says, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. And that day, so it's going to be a quick judgment. And that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. Now, every time I read that, the way, I think about Jesus. He said, what? I am the way. He's saying intoxicating drink will get you out of the right path in the Lord. And he says, that's what happened to my people. Notice this, even the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. And notice the result. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth, pretty graphic, and no place is clean. Again, you know, it's interesting. God gives his warnings here. We've talked about this before as far as alcohol goes. And you know, there's that balance. I mean, not to come and anybody say, yeah, you know, everybody's forbidden. If you have one drink of alcohol, you're going to hell or something, or that sin. And that's not what the Bible says. But drunkenness and is definitely sin before God. And being involved, you know, with alcohol can be a very dangerous thing, especially when you see it start to happen among the pastors and the priests, like what's happening here. What he's saying is the nation has gone so lax and has started using their freedom, I put that in air quotes, so abundantly that even the pastors are now drinking. Now, guys, we've talked about this. You've seen this. There's this move among the pastors now. I don't know if it's as big as it used to be, but pastors bragging about the fact that they drink and they go to hang out in the bars and have what, you know, whatever, you know, they're doing this kind of thing. And what God is saying is it's tragic. I mean, when you get to the point where your leaders are leading the way in drunkenness, then where does it go from there? You know, it's interesting. You think about some of you that have a past with wine and spirits, if you will. How many of you have had things happen with wine and spirits that you're ashamed of and you wish you could erase? Second question. How many of you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and done anything led by that Spirit that you're ashamed of and regret? None. Because if you're led by the Holy Spirit, you'll never have regrets. It's the other Spirit. You know, it's interesting, there's in America today, some, according to a recent estimate I heard today, some 400,000 to 500,000 deaths due to alcohol and tobacco every year. And there's somewhere between around 10,000 to 15,000 from heroin. It's almost statistically safer to be involved with heroin than it is alcohol and tobacco. I'm not recommending that. Just be wise. Don't let anyone take your freedom. I'm not here to judge you. God is your judge. But it's such a slippery slope. It happens so easily and so quickly. And where is that fine line between a drink or two of wine and suddenly something's changed? And now I'm in sin before God. He says here, the whole nation has become nations of drunkards because they've even the pastors are drinking. Tragic. It says the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now they begin to mock. We see later on, it's revealed down in verse 14, but I'll let you know that because this, 14 goes back to this, but they begin to mock Isaiah because Isaiah's telling them this. Isaiah's warning them. He said, you become a nation of drunkards. And look what they, what an honor he gets mocked with here. Kind of, it makes me happy. Notice, whom will he teach knowledge? That is Isaiah. And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breasts. You know, we're mature in our faith. We know what we can handle. Don't tell us, don't judge us, Isaiah. We know what we can handle, what we can't handle. Who are you to tell us what to do and what not to do, right? We're not babies. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You talk to us like children. All you do is teach the Bible line by line and verse by verse. That's cool to me. Isaiah was teaching them line by line and verse by verse. And notice what God says. All right, you won't listen to Isaiah when he teaches you line by line and verse by verse, then here's how you're going to listen. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to this people. I'm going to let the Assyrians take you over. And now you're going to hear a language you don't even know. And that'll be a sign to you, since you wouldn't listen to me. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, but they would not hear. Now, this is interesting because there's two things happening here. He speaks about the Assyrians coming in and speaking in a different language, and then all of a sudden he says something in verse 12 that seems to have nothing to do with what he's talking about, and if it wasn't for the New Testament telling us what this meant, we would have no idea what he's talking about. But Paul in the New Testament says right here he's talking about speaking in tongues. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about the gift of tongues, and he says, you know what? You won't listen to my word, speaking to the unbeliever. You won't listen to my spirit speaking to you, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have people around you speak in tongues and try to get your attention that way. You know, the Bible says that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say here, he says, it's what brings the weary rest. It's what brings refreshing. When you read in the New Testament about what the gift of tongues is for, it builds the person up that's exercising that gift. So if you have that gift, God gave you that gift so you could build yourself up. And so it's a wonderful gift, and yet there's this fear of it today because many people abuse it. You know, we see a lot of the charismania type circles that take the gifts and they so get them out of the realm they're supposed to be in the way that God describes in Corinthians, that, you know, it scares people off. Paul even goes on to say, he says, look, he says, when you gather together, if somebody does have a tongue, let them do it one at a time and then wait for the interpretation. Kind of like an afterglow. That's what we do in the afterglows. If anybody has a prophecy or a gift they want to use, we want to use it the proper way. He says, if everybody stands up at one time and everybody begins to speak in another language, he says, if there's any visitors there who don't know me, you're going to freak, or don't know God, you're going to freak them out. They're not going to be drawn to God. They're going to run from God. He said, however, if you go one person at a time and you have an interpretation, it'll draw the unbeliever in. I've shared with you guys about Pastor Chuck's wife standing up one time and sharing something in a language at an afterglow. And service was over. Somebody got up and gave the interpretation. And when the service was done, somebody came up and said, how come this woman stood up and shared in French and then somebody gave the interpretation? And Pastor Chuck said, well, that woman was my wife and she doesn't know French. She said, well, I'm a French scholar. She said, she not only spoke French and spoke praises to God, she did it in the highest dialect that French has to offer. That woman was a Jew, and she gave her life to Christ right at that moment, right then. See, that's what it's for. Tongues is not so that somebody can try to look spiritual or scare people off. It's one of the gifts. And it's interesting that he says, if the unbeliever won't listen to me, it's something that I use. He actually speaks of it. It's a supernatural gift to show people that I am supernatural. And yet, tragically, much of the church today pushes it aside because they're afraid. They don't understand how it operates. As the gifts operate today, just as much as they did in the Lord's day, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just because somebody abuses them, just because somebody uses them wrongly, doesn't mean they're negated. It simply means they're not being used properly in light of what the scripture says. And God even says here, if you use it properly, it'll be a witness to the unbeliever. He says, I'm going to use stammering lips to be a witness to you there with the Assyrians. And then Paul says, in our day, I'll use a different tongue to be used among unbelievers here. It'll be a sign to them, but also it will build you up as a Christian. You'll find yourself built up if you have that gift. That's what he goes on to give. You can read that later tonight when you jump into Corinthians and read about these gifts. But interesting, very interesting, just see how Paul pulls this out of the Old Testament. He says, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept. Now, he's saying this is a good thing. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and stared and caught. He's not saying that it's bad to teach that way. He's saying, I sent Isaiah to teach that way. Isaiah's saying, I'm teaching that way, so you'll be convicted by God's word. And if you don't repent, you're going to fall backward. You're going to be judged by it. It's by the teaching of the word, line by line and verse by verse, that we're convicted. And so I like the fact that Isaiah was a line-by-line, verse-by-verse guy. It never jumped out at me until this time through, and I was like, I like that. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. See, they're mocking him for teaching line-by-line. Who rule this people and are in Jerusalem, because you said, we have made a covenant with death and Sheol, and we're in agreement. You know, again, you ever heard people say that? I've got a, you know, we're going to party in hell. I'm not worried about hell. We're going to party there. There are people that think they've made a covenant with death. They have no idea. You can't make a covenant with death other than you're going to be spiritually dead forever and judged and separated from God. He says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come upon us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. So you're lying to yourself if you think you can avoid God and his judgment. You know, it's not going to be a party in hell, I can tell you that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Now he's going to begin talking about Jesus. A stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. In other words, I'm God. I'm going to overrule any plans you think you have. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and day by night, and by day and by night, it will be a terror to you, or rather a terror to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. In other words, you guys are short-sheeted. What he's saying is, you ever had that happen where you're on a bed that's a little too short, and maybe the covers don't quite cover you, and maybe it's a little bit chilly or cold, or it's miserable. You don't get any sleep all night. He's saying, you guys are going to be like the people that are trying to find rest, but I'm going to put you in a situation where there is no rest. You're not going to be able to find rest. You can't avoid me. You can't run from my spirit. Anywhere you go, I'm going to be there. For the Lord will raise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work. He will bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers. Now, again, the context here is the last days. What did Jesus say about the last days? There'll be mockers in the last days, saying, where is this coming? You've been saying this forever. You know, my grandmother said it, your grandmother said it, their grandmother said it. Where's Jesus? He's not coming back. He said, there's going to be mockers in the last days. There were mockers in this day as well. There'll always be mockers. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts. I heard God say this, in other words, saying, look, I'm a prophet. I saw the vision. I heard God say this. As a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. He said, God showed me the whole earth is going to be judged. He's going to pour his wrath out. And except for those who get to go into the chambers and be hidden during that time that we saw at the end of the last chapter, everybody else is going to be under that wrath. You're not going to be able to escape it. That's why the Lord said in Revelation, remember he spoke to the last day's church. He said, you know what? He said, if you're faithful to me, you can avoid the judgment that's coming upon the entire earth. So be faithful to the Lord. He says, it's coming. I've seen it. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep his soil and breaking the clods? In other words, when the farmer's working, does he just keep plowing continually and never do anything and never plants any seed? He said, no, that's ridiculous. He's going to make this analogy to a farmer in God. Notice this. When he has leveled its surface, does he sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? Well, yes, he plows, and then once it's ready, he plants all the crops. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. In other words, God has taught the farmer how to plow the field and how to plant the crop. That God taught him that. He's going to use this now as this example. He says, so the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge. You know, that'd be foolish. Nor the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with the horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in all counsel and excellent in guidance. And basically what he's saying is, look, does the farmer not have the wisdom to be a farmer? And to make his crops work, to plow his fields, and to bring, and then when he gets the crop in, he knows how to separate the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff, and the way to properly deal with the cumin and to get the seeds from it and all that. He goes, if the farmer knows how to do that, and God gave the farmer wisdom to do that, how much more wisdom does God have in all these things he's saying is going to take place? He's saying, trust me in my judgment of the earth. Trust me in my protection of the righteous. Trust me in what I'm doing. You may not understand now, but if a farmer knows how to do this, certainly God does. And so he ends this chapter, and we'll end here tonight with just talking about the wisdom of God and God's grace and God's mercy and all that God does. So you see all these things happening. You know, I had someone, again, ask me this week, and it's a great question. It's, why didn't the Lord just come back now? You know, don't you wish he would? I wish the Lord would come tonight. But now think about that for a moment. If the Lord had come back when all those people were praying, you know, I've known the Lord now 33 years. If 34 years ago, there was a whole group of people saying, Lord, come back tonight, come back tonight, come back tonight. I would have been left behind. Now you're probably going, who cares, your point? I'm just kidding. God wants as many in as he can before he blows that trumpet. So as bad as I want him to come, and I hope he comes tonight, it is truly God's love and God's grace that we're not out of here. If you're wondering, why is God waiting? Why does God let this wickedness go on? Here's why God is waiting, and here's why God lets all this wickedness go on. Because God loves mankind so much. It's almost like, you know, you're in some, you know, metal building doorway, and the army's running over the hill firing shots, and your last soldier's running in. You're holding the door. You're the captain holding the door. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And you see the last guy, you know, whatever, and you see the guys, the tops of the helmets coming over, and the bullets are flying. Hurry! You know, that's what the person is at the last minute, the rapture, you know. It's like, come on, get in or whatever. And yet, you're going to wait till the last minute. You would talk about the term, no man left behind. That's the Lord's heart. And as long as he can leave that door open, he's going to leave it open. But there's going to come a time where it's too late. The door has to now be closed. Here's the question. Have you made it into God's place of safety yet? Are you going to be coming into the chambers when God begins to pour out his wrath? If you've not confessed your sin to the Lord and asked him to forgive you from your heart, you're not in. You know, you've not made it. I just encourage you, make a decision tonight. You know, I'm not going to make any big emotional appeal and, you know, try to scare or guilt somebody in the kingdom. It's love. It's God's love that draws us in. And he loves you tonight. He wants to spare you from what's coming upon the earth. He wants you in the kingdom forever. The door's still open. He's going, come on, come on, come on. And there's going to come a point he has no choice but to close it, because even the wrath of God, as it's poured out, that has to be separate from us. And there's going to be a separation there that's going to protect us. God wants you in that. I just, again, if you haven't done it, it's as simple as this. You don't have to be a pastor to share the gospel. People say, Pastor Mark, I've got somebody that may want to give their life to the Lord. Can you come talk to them? Of course I can. But you need to be able to as well. Just tell them, look, God loves you. And you're as guilty as I was. He died on the cross. His blood washes all your sin away. If you will simply say, I'll let your blood take my sin away. Do it. I give my life to you. Here, take my sin away. I give my life to you. Forgive me of all my sin. The Bible says you'll be born again. It's not hard. It's sometimes hard to make your flesh do it, but it's not a hard transaction. And when you pray that prayer and do that, you're received into the kingdom of God, and you're now protected forever. You know, I love it. From time to time, I walk by the table and I see our salvation bags missing. You know, this Sunday we had another two or three that were gone. You know, I've never been a thing where we have like large crowds of people, you know, stand up and come forward and all that. And that's okay. God didn't call me that. God's called me to be a teacher. I'm not an evangelist, and I do the work of an evangelist, but I watch God through the teaching of his word bring you guys into the kingdom, and it's exciting. It's just simply the word of God. And if God has done that with his word and his spirit tonight, don't fight him. Respond to that. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. I want to quit talking and let him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great promises we saw tonight in your word. The exciting things, Lord, that we saw, and some of the things that maybe were a little bit sobering, quite literally. The warnings and the encouragements. But God, through it all, the most important thing is that when you do pour out your indignation on the entire earth, God, your desire is that none of your people are left here going through that. But as you said in your word, come, my people, enter into the chambers just for a while I pour out my indignation. Well, there may be some here tonight that they've never given their life to you. They still have that indignation awaiting them, but you're showing them tonight that you love them and you're ready to forgive them. If they simply ask, you'll do it. If that's you tonight, just be honest with the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him you know you're guilty. Humble yourself. No games. You're guilty. That's it. No excuses. It's nobody else's fault. And tell him you believe he died for you, that his blood had a purpose, and he willingly spilled it so that you could take it in your place to be forgiven. Say, all right, Lord, I take your blood in my place. Forgive me of my sin. I believe you died for me, and now I give my life to you. The Bible says if you do that, you're born again. And so, Father, do your work that only you can do, and bring those of yours that you've called tonight into the kingdom of God. We thank you for your word. God, let your word do and in us tonight what you sent it to do. And Lord, we do look forward to the day you come back. God, I thank you for your grace and your patience in waiting for the last one to dive through that door. I thank you for that. I thank you that you waited for me and that you didn't come back 34 years ago, or I wouldn't be here. But Lord, when that last person is in, Lord, we just ask you don't waste any time. Lord, that you come and get us. We're ready when you are, Lord. And so fill up your kingdom. Let every place mat and every name tag at the wedding supper of the Lamb have that smiling person sitting in front of it. And let the meal begin. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.